As Steve mentioned in our prayer and reflection time, this is a season when many in our society are thinking about New Year's resolutions, and it certainly is a, I think, healthy practice to take time every once in a while, whether that's on, an annual basis or maybe more frequently, just to reassess goals and to think through and evaluate where you're at in life and the direction that you're heading, and to set those kinds of goals can be very, very helpful. And certainly it is important to set goals related to things like physical health, things like finances, goals related to family and work and those kinds of things. But more important than any of that is for us to set goals and make resolutions of a spiritual nature. And our message this morning is really geared towards that. And this is the beginning of a series that we're going to be doing here in Cornerstone for the next 2 months before we hop back into our next book study. You'll remember in the fall we went through the book of Titus, and the theme of Titus was how to have a compelling witness in a corrupt world. And we want to build on that theme for the next 2 months and really talk about what it looks like practically to be a Great Commission Christian. What it looks like to be a Great Commission Christian. That's going to be our theme for the next 2 months. Our passage for today is going to be the Great Commission in Matthew 28, so you can take your Bibles and turn to the end of Matthew. Nathan LeMaster last week took us through the first couple of chapters of Matthew, and today we're at the end of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. But being a Great Commission Christian, as we think about that concept, and even tying it into the idea of New Year's resolutions and evaluating where you're at in life and where you're at before the Lord and thinking about the goals and aspirations that you have for this coming year, it's important for us as followers of the Lord Jesus to make sure that we are thinking about those resolutions, thinking about our aspirations, desires, dreams, goals, and objectives through the lens of not just an earthly priority structure, but more importantly, a heavenly priority structure. To remember that we are first and foremost Christians. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are submitted to his lordship. And as those who seek to honor him in everything, to do as Paul says, to make it our ambition to be pleasing to Christ, that we need to think about our goals even for this coming year in light of God's priorities, and that certainly includes the Great Commission. It's easy for us, I think, to think about the Great Commission almost exclusively in terms of those who are full-time missionaries, those who have given their lives in full-time missionary service. But what I want to challenge us to consider this morning is that the Great Commission is not just for missionaries, that the Great Commission is for every follower of Jesus Christ, and that the Great Commission has implications for every aspect of your life, including things like your pursuit of financial well-being and the way that you think about what you do at work and the way you lead your family. And so that's what this series is all about, and that's what this morning is all about. It was actually 6 months ago, back in July. It's hard for me to believe that July was 6 months ago, but here we are. It was 6 months ago in July that in the Sundays in July series, there was one Sundays in July seminar by Jade Greenfield on the life of a man named William Borden. And as I was preparing for this message this morning, I was reminded of William Borden's testimony, and I just want to tell you a little bit about him as we get started into this text this morning. William Borden was born in the year 1887. He was born into a very wealthy family in Illinois in the Chicago area. His father had made millions in Colorado silver mining. And the result of that meant that William Borden was born into really the lap of luxury. His family's net worth in sort of contemporary dollars, if we adjust for inflation, would have been in the hundreds of millions of dollars. And yet, as a young man, Borden was introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ through his mom, who was a faithful believer. She took him to hear a preacher named R.A. Torrey, and William Borden gave his life to Christ and then committed his life not to the pursuit of wealth and riches, but to the pursuit of magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. He would actually, after he graduated from high school, his parents gifted him a trip around the world. And it was in going around the world that Borden came back convinced that he wanted to give his life not only to serving the Lord Jesus Christ in everything he did, but to actually going overseas and serving as a missionary. He went to Yale, where he led campus-wide prayer meetings and was involved in mission work in terms of inner-city mission work there at Yale University, and then from there went to Princeton Theological Seminary. He was involved in, again, mission work in the inner city of New York. He actually taught a Bible Sunday school class at an African-American church for a number of years. He was on the board of the China Inland Mission. I mean, this guy was all in and all out for Jesus Christ. And he was just in his early 20s. In his heart, he wanted to go to China. There's a particular people group in China that is a Muslim majority people group in China. And that was the group that Borden felt called to go and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. In order to prepare for that, he moved actually to Egypt in order to learn Arabic and to learn about Islam. And in God's providence, it was while he was in Egypt that he contracted meningitis, and he died at the age of 25. So just a 25-year-old young man, multimillionaire, who had decided to give his life, again, all in and all out for Jesus Christ. Even though he was only 25 years old, William Borden left such an impression on the people who knew him that on his gravestone, it was suggested by somebody who knew him, that on his gravestone it says this. It says, "Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. That statement is compelling and convicting to me as I think about the resolutions. And really, resolutions are just a way of articulating goals and hopes and aspirations, things you want to accomplish this year. And as I think about those kinds of resolutions against the backdrop of a statement like that, the question I'm asking myself is, if somebody saw the list of resolutions that maybe they're not down on paper, but they're in my mind or in your mind, would somebody look at those things and go, those goals, those aspirations, those endeavors are only explainable because of a love for and a confidence in the person of the Lord Jesus? Is your life so extraordinary, not in terms of being a multimillionaire, but in terms of the way you talk, the way you act, how you approach things at work, how you care for your neighbors, how you parent your kids, such that if somebody was to look at the sacrifices that you make and the discipline that you pursue in terms of spiritual disciplines, that they would say the only way to account for such a life is because of that person's faith in Jesus Christ. There's another statement that is attributed to William Borden. In fact, this is the most famous statement that is associated with him. And that statement is the statement, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." According to the story, and there's some question as to whether or not this is historical or maybe legendary, but either way, this is the story that's told, is that when Borden was thinking about giving away his family fortune to ministry, he wrote down in his Bible, "no reserve," as in no reservations. And then when his father informed him that because he wanted to go into full-time ministry, that he would have no place in the family business, he wrote in his Bible, "no retreat, no turning back." And then when he was in Egypt, learning Arabic, learning about Islam, and then contracting a fatal illness, he wrote in his Bible, "no regrets." I think that's a compelling example of somebody who was living life as a Great Commission Christian. He utilized his financial resources, he organized his schedule, and he set his priorities using a compass that pointed his own heart and everyone around him to Christ. And that's what this series that we want to embark on for the next 2 months is all about. If Titus has called us to live in such a way that we would have a compelling witness in a corrupt world, well, what does that look like in terms of the priorities that we set in our own heart, the patterns that we pursue, and the way in which we engage with the people around us? What does it mean to be a Great Commission Christian? So that's what we're going to explore this month and next month as we anticipate Shepherd's Conference. I appreciate that Dan had never heard of Shepherd's Conference. I assume that was sarcasm, but Dan, it's a pastor's conference, and it's wonderful. All right, so Matthew 28, and I want to consider the Great Commission this morning under five headings. And again, the Great Commission, sometimes it's easy for us to think, oh, well, that was just for the apostles. Not true. Or that is just for missionaries or full-time pastors, vocational ministers. Again, not true. Rather, this is a reflection of God's heart for the lost, God's priority structure, right? God so loved the world that he gave his son so that all who believe in him will not perish. The Great Commission is the mobilizing priority for the church and for everyone who is part of the church, that we would be, as it says there in verse 19, that we would be disciple-making disciples. Because we are ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we have been called and commissioned to go and make disciples. And that's something that ought to be in the fabric of everything that we do, such that every relationship, every opportunity, every responsibility that we've been given, this perspective is brought to bear on how can we leverage those opportunities, or better said, how can we steward those opportunities to point people to our Savior, the only hope of the world, and the only hope for every individual. So five headings here as we consider the Great Commission and what it means to be a Great Commission Christian. First of those five headings is the word motivation. What is the motivation for being a Great Commission Christian? This is in verse 18. And just to set a little bit of context as we come into this passage. This obviously is the final section of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel ends after the resurrection with Jesus meeting with the 11 and by implication with many more in Galilee. This is in between his resurrection and ascension. His ascension will take place later in Jerusalem. So the resurrection is in Jerusalem, and then the 11 travel to Galilee, as Matthew says, to a place that Jesus had designated. There is actually, if you were to visit Israel today, there is a place that overlooks the Sea of Galilee that is considered the traditional spot where this scene took place. We don't know for sure if that's exactly where it took place, but it is an amazing sort of cliff that overlooks the valley where the Sea of Galilee is. And if Jesus was there meeting with his disciples, if that was the spot where this historic event took place, it would have been an amazing thing for the disciples hearing Jesus say this to look out at the vista from which Peter and Andrew and James and John could have seen their hometown of Capernaum, and yet they could have looked far beyond that to the Gentile regions that lay to the west and the north of the Sea of Galilee. And so after the resurrection, Jesus meets with his disciples here in this place near the Sea of Galilee, and he says in verse 18, as he had come up to them and was speaking to them, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The Great Commission itself is going to come in the next verse, but the motivation for living as a Great Commission Christian is found here in verse 18, and that motivation has to do with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, next week I'm hoping to look at 1 Peter 3:15, a passage about apologetics and evangelism, and that passage begins with Peter saying, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense, to give an answer for the hope that is in you." And so as Peter reflects in that later passage, it is a commitment to and a submission to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ that motivates Christians to fulfill the mandate that he gives in this passage. It is our submission to the lordship of Christ that fuels our passion to be Great Commission Christians. Obviously, compassion for the lost is also part of it, but at the very heart of it is our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really think in verse 18, we see almost a threefold motivation. It is, number one, the reign of Christ, the authority of Christ, that motivates us to be Great Commission Christians. But in the context, we could add a second motivation, and that is the reality of the resurrection. And if you consider the book of Acts, because the book of Acts really is the initial outworking of this mandate as the apostles take this charge and they go, Acts 1:8, as witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when we think about, for example, the night of Jesus' arrest and how Peter denied Christ and the other 10 of the 11 abandoned him in cowardice, and we compare that with just a short time later where Peter and his fellow apostles stand before the Sanhedrin, and Peter says to them, "We must obey God rather than men," Acts 5:29. I mean, what is different? Well, they've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, but they also have understood the reality of the resurrection. And the resurrection changes everything. And so the message that we take to the world is, hey, we're servants of the King, that's the reign of Christ, and he is the risen Savior. And so it is the reign of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And then there's a third component, I think, to the motivation. It's implied in this text, and it's implied and in some places explicit in the rest of the New Testament, and that is that these men have been redeemed, that Christ is the Redeemer. So it is that Christ reigns, and we submit to his reign. Christ is risen, and therefore he is the hope of the world. He's conquered sin and death and Satan. And not only that, but Christ has redeemed these men. And as those who are new creatures in Christ, now filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by him, starting on the day of Pentecost, they are equipped to go and fulfill this great commission. And the relevance of all of that for us, I think, is very, very clear. Because we are also called to submit to the Lordship of Christ. We are also those who know and understand that he is the risen Savior. As Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And we are those who have been redeemed. And therefore, we are also equipped and empowered to go and fulfill this great commission. So that's the motivation. Let's talk secondly about the mission. The mission, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That really is the mission. And at the heart of the mission is this mandate. You'll notice that in the New American Standard or whatever English translation you're using, almost all of them translate the word go as an imperative. In the Greek, it's actually a participle, and it's more or less the equivalent of a past participle in English. Now, I know all of you guys are trying to remember junior high grammar, past participle, but the idea is having gone. Having gone. Now, it does have some element of imperatival force, meaning that it's not wrong to translate it as a command, but in translating it as a command, it makes it sound like the Great Commission means you have to leave where you are and go somewhere else. And that actually would be a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, having gone, and then the command, make disciples. So the command of the Great Commission is to make disciples. And we'll talk more about what that means in just a moment. But that's what the real mandate is. And it's actually surrounded in this text by three participles. Having gone is the first of those participles. And then you have two present participles following. And those present participles are baptizing and teaching. We'll get to those in just a moment. But the gravitational center of this command is make disciples. And when we understand that the word go doesn't mean that you have to leave your zip code to fulfill the Great Commission, but rather that Jesus is saying, having gone, in other words, wherever you go, make disciples, it helps us understand that this is a command that we are to observe and pursue in the very context of life and within the unique sphere of influence that God has given to each of us. And so, whether my zip code is 91321, which is Grace Church, or whether it's one of the zip codes in Santa Clarita, or in Burbank, or Pasadena, or Simi Valley, or Chatsworth, or the greater Los Angeles area, I'm sorry if I didn't mention your particular place of residence. Whatever your zip code is, as a follower of Jesus Christ, submitted to his lordship, recognizing his authority, affirming his resurrection, having been personally transformed through his redeeming work, you have been commissioned and called to be a disciple maker in your sphere of influence. Well, that means that we should be thinking about going to work in light of being a Great Commission Christian. We should be thinking about parenting in light of being a Great Commission Christian. we should think about being a good neighbor in light of being a Great Commission Christian. Wherever it is that you have relationships, wherever it is that God has given you some level of influence, you have been called to be a witness to Jesus Christ. And so in this series, as we think about the practical implications of that, and now you can begin to see, I hope, how even as you think through New Year's resolutions and those kinds of things, that you should be thinking about those things within the priority structure of, hey, I'm here on this earth in order to be a light to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to reflect that truth in every context where God places me, so that having gone, meaning wherever God's put you, I want to make it a goal to be an influence for Christ, so that if, in God's grace, he might use that influence to convert a sinner and bring that sinner to a saving knowledge of the Savior, that I might be part of this redemptive process of making disciples, not of me, but of the Lord Jesus. What an amazing opportunity this represents. And you can see how this now shifts the focus from thinking about the Great Commission only in terms of missionaries. And listen, I love the missionary families that we have here at Grace Community Church. And if some of you here decided that God was calling you to another part of the world, I would celebrate in that and rejoice with you in that. And it would be so exciting to send you out and see what God did through your ministry. But for most of us, God has called us to be here. The Great Commission still applies to us. How am I prioritizing and thinking about and even strategizing disciple-making opportunities and influence within the sphere of relationships and responsibilities where God has placed me? So the motivation is verse 18. The mission is the beginning of verse 19. Now, it's not explicit in this text, but the third component, because I think it's an important component for us to talk about, is the message. The message. Because there's obviously implied in this text that as the disciples of Jesus Christ go throughout the world, that they will be bringing a message. And what is that message? That message is the good news, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we see this explicit actually in Acts 1:8, which again is not this occasion. It's a later occasion back in Jerusalem at the Ascension. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And of course, for those of us in Southern California, we're in the uttermost parts of the earth. We're called to be witnesses. And it's interesting, when you look throughout the book of Acts at the way that, in particular, the Apostle Paul, that he brings the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as he shares that message, it's interesting to see in places when he interacts with, for example, a predominantly Jewish audience, he starts with the Old Testament and he shows them from the Old Testament that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises and prophecies. You can see that, for example, in Acts 13. Or when he meets with Greek philosophers in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, he actually starts with creation. And he says, look, you can see in creation that there's a creator, there's an obvious design in this world. There's a designer. And he goes from there to then explaining the person of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And you can read about that in Acts 17. But what I think is really interesting, and I want this to be, I hope, encouraging to you, because some of you might be saying, well, I feel really intimidated to try and walk through prophecies in the Old Testament. I feel really intimidated to argue philosophically about, you know, things that we would call the cosmological and teleological arguments for the existence of God, that he's a creator and a designer. But in Acts 26, when the Apostle Paul stands before Agrippa and gives an account, Paul starts at a place that's very accessible for any Christian to start. Paul starts with his own personal testimony. And he says, obviously, Paul's testimony is not our testimony, but he says, I was headed to Damascus, and all of a sudden, on the road to Damascus, I met Jesus, and my life was transformed. And if you're wondering, how can I, when that moment comes, how can I give or be a witness to Jesus Christ in that moment in a way that's faithful and in a way that is clear? I think the answer to that, if you feel maybe intimidated, is as simple as telling somebody, hey, can I just tell you what Jesus did in my life? Because I was going one direction and I met Jesus and now I'm on a very different path. It's a path that leads to and is characterized by eternal life because of the forgiveness and the transformation that Christ alone offers. So that's the message. The message is there is salvation and no other name under heaven. There is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he died, we can be forgiven because he paid the penalty for our sins. And because he rose again, we have the hope of eternal life because he conquered sin on the cross and he conquered death in his resurrection. All right, so Great Commission Christian. We are motivated by the Lordship of Christ. We understand that our mission field is wherever God has placed us. We know that our message is very simply to be a witness of what Jesus has done in our own lives, to tell others the change he's made in us. Back to Matthew 28, the end of verse 19, here we have what I'm calling the means. The means. So when we think about disciple making, how is it that disciples, when they've heard the good news and they have responded positively to the message, how is it that they actually grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, obviously, that's something that the Holy Spirit does in them. And yet the Holy Spirit uses what we call means of grace, sanctifying grace, to grow us in sanctification. And Jesus here highlights two of those means here in this text. The first one is baptism, and the second one is the teaching of his statutes. So verse 19, go therefore, having gone, therefore, make disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So here we have these other two participles, baptizing and teaching. What is Jesus emphasizing when he emphasizes those two, again, means of sanctifying grace? Well, he's emphasizing with baptism, he's emphasizing the new believer's incorporation into the body of Christ. That they are baptized, 1 Corinthians 12, by the Holy Spirit into the invisible church because they're now unified with Christ. Water baptism symbolizes that reality. It's about identifying with Christ and about being incorporated into the church. And then secondly, verse 20, teaching them all that I have commanded you, that's about instruction, right? It's about instructing them in the word of Christ so that they, as disciples of Jesus, can be careful to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So it's about incorporation and instruction. And I find this very interesting because, and we could trace the history of this a little bit, but going back to something in American history called the Second Great Awakening, there was kind of a shift in the way that some Christians thought about evangelism. And there was a guy named Charles Finney. He's not a good guy in church history. But Charles Finney came up with what he called new measures for trying to manipulate revival. And these new measures were things like, well, you have to have really long meetings, and you have to have a lot of really emotional music, and you have to have a preacher who's extremely dynamic. And then when you get everybody just in that perfect emotional moment, then that preacher, like a good salesman, is going to call for a decision. And that decision is going to be marked by calling people to walk an aisle or pray a prayer or sign a card. Something called the altar call became popular in the 1800s, really even in some circles all the way to today, because of what Charles Finney popularized around the year 1830. So the new measures. And you see that even today with some popular evangelistic ministries. They bring in a preacher, they try and pack a stadium, they have lots of music, and then they have this moment of decision where people are told to stand up, walk an aisle, pray a prayer, sign a card, and then they're told, hey, you made a decision for Jesus, you're in. But isn't it interesting that the Great Commission is not about getting people to make decisions, right? Jesus doesn't say, go and make decisions. He says, go and make disciples. And unfortunately, although there are people who do genuinely get saved in some of those evangelistic crusades, unfortunately, that emphasis on decisionism, where the number of decisions was seen as the sign of success in evangelism, it eclipsed the Bible's definition of success in evangelism, which is seeing people truly converted by the power of God, and then having been converted to see the fruit of sanctification in their life over the successive period of years as they walk with Jesus. And what's so interesting about this decision-based view of evangelism is that it generally does not emphasize local church involvement and ongoing spiritual input. And yet the Great Commission emphasizes exactly those two things. Because what does it mean for someone to be baptized? It means that they identify publicly with Jesus and they're incorporated into the body of Christ, yes, in a spiritual sense, but also locally as they plug into a local church. And what does it mean for them to receive ongoing teaching so that they might observe the things that Christ has commanded to us, but that they sit on a consistent basis, week in and week out, under the preaching and teaching of God's word? So here in the Great Commission, we see an emphasis not on getting people to make decisions in a moment of emotional manipulation, but rather having shared the good news and having received a positive response, incorporating them into local churches through baptism so that in an ongoing basis they might sit under the teaching of the word of God, which is the means of grace, sanctifying grace, that the Holy Spirit uses to grow us into the likeness of Christ. Well, that brings us to our final heading here. As we think about the Great Commission, the motivation is that our Lord reigns, that he is risen, and that he has redeemed us. Our mission field is wherever God has put us, the roles, the relationships, and the responsibilities that characterize our sphere of influence. The message is being a witness to the reality that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be and that he has changed our lives. The means, when they respond positively, is to incorporate them into a good, solid local church where they publicly identify with Jesus in the waters of baptism and they sit under the ongoing instruction of the word. And then finally, we have what I'm calling the mindset at the end of verse 20, the mindset. So having talked about baptism and teaching here in verse 20, Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. The mindset that we have as Great Commission Christians is a mindset of humble confidence. A mindset of humble confidence. Humble in the sense of being totally dependent on the Lord, because it is His power that makes the gospel message effective in the lives of those who hear it. Not humble in our postmodern sort of redefinition of humility, where humility is seen as uncertainty. Not at all. But humble in the sense of being fully dependent on Christ, and then confidence because we know that He is with us and that it is His Spirit that is accomplishing the work. And so this humble confidence comes from knowing that He is with us even to the end of the age. And you can see in that the implications of that, obviously His presence, that He is with us, even as Hebrews 13 says, that He is with us and therefore we will never be forsaken. It's presence. But it's also power, that it is His power that accomplishes the work. And so the confidence comes from knowing that it is God who is at work, even as we are simply trying to be faithful. So it is both His presence and His power that are reflected in this verse. Well, think about how these five components then relate to the goals, aspirations, resolutions that you have for this coming year. As a Great Commission Christian, your motivation is that you are to be prompted, fueled, motivated by the reality that Jesus is Lord. Having sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart, that's going to be my motivation. That ought to be your motivation. That's our motivation for the way we think about what it is we want to accomplish in 2025. And that ought to include not just temporal resolutions, but resolutions for who we want to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we've been given a mission, and that mission is as we go, we are to reflect our Lord in everything. And we have the message because He's changed us. And we just need to tell other people about what Christ has done in us. That's what it means to be a witness. We have the means through this church, through other sound churches. And not only that, but we can have the mindset of humble confidence that because Christ is present with us and because His power is the power that actually accomplishes the reality of conversion, that as long as we're faithful, we can trust Him completely with the results. So I come back to William Borden. Here you have a young man, 25 years old, born into a family where he was a multimillionaire. Every opportunity. And what does he do? He expends his life all in and all out for Jesus Christ. And he dies at age 25, and there might be some who look at that and say, I mean, what a waste. He could have lived so much longer if he hadn't made those same choices, hadn't made those same sacrifices. And yet it comes back to those words that are attributed to him. No reservations, no reserve. I'm going to be all out. No retreat, because I'm all in. And no regrets. Because if you live your life for Christ, then you live your life for eternity. And one day when you stand before Him and He says to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," those sacrifices and hardships and momentary light afflictions, are going to seem like nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits those who live for Christ in everything they do. All right, let's commit this year to the Lord as we conclude. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us the kind of perspective that takes into account, as part of the fabric of all that we do, the reality of the Great Commission. That we wouldn't compartmentalize evangelism or compartmentalize missions as if it's something that only a few people are called to do, but recognize that you have providentially placed us within our spheres of influence for the sake of being a light to the lost, for the sake of reflecting the glory of your gospel. Father, thank you for this passage in Matthew 28, where we see the motivation and the mindset so clearly, one that compels us to preach the message, and the other that gives us confidence that the message, when it is presented faithfully, will not return void. May we align our priorities with your priorities, our pursuits with your pursuits, and may our hearts beat again with the words of the Apostle Paul, that we make it our ambition in all that we do to be pleasing to Christ. We're so grateful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We look forward to the day when we will see him face to face, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, have a great Sunday morning.